Chapter 11. I have a lot of splaining to do in this chapter. Well, there's a couple things. I think we'll get there. I shouldn't even steal my own thunder here. Hardly thunder. It's not really a thunder. It's more like a, what would you call it? It wouldn't be thunder. As we go through Joshua, and you know, just coming to the conclusion that this whole book, the history of the conquest of the Promised Land, you know, it's just all about battle, plainly, and it's about, for us, it's about that spiritual battle that we go through daily, and as we are walking in the abundant life of Christ, that doesn't mean that everything is peachy. What it means is that there is fruit in our lives that couldn't possibly be there unless the Lord led us here. Mm-hmm. And it also means that there is one really upset enemy who doesn't want you to have any fruit in the Lord. And he doesn't want you to take any territory. He is infuriated with you. And so, when we read through Joshua, we relate all that stuff to us in those ways. And so here we are in chapter 11. It's been many battles, but, well, let's see what happens now. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, and we'll talk about what those things are, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Kinneroth, in the lowlands, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. My goodness. Okay, first thing is they heard these things. I mean, what things? Well, the fact that wherever Israel went, they won the battle. And they were just coming through the Promised Land like a bulldozer. I'm trying to, it's funny, tonight I'm trying to behave myself a little bit, trying to think before I speak. And so I might pause every now and then out of nowhere just to go, okay, stop, Kevin, think. They heard of all of the success of the children of Israel, how God was with them. And because they heard that, they gathered together to fight. And I like the picture here. My buddy David Guzik says it real simply. It says, when we are revived, so is the devil. Let that sink in for a second. When the Lord is really working in your life, doing major things, winning major battles, enemy's going to get that much more upset. I think, my goodness, this is not a very fun place to be, but it's a glorious place to be as you watch God win these battles. And so the enemy is now coming with everything they've got, gathered together against the children of Israel, gathered against God's people. Now, these waters of Merom, it's... some suggest that it's up north of the Sea of Galilee, which would be about 70 miles away. Others say that it's just 22 miles north of where they are. People differ on where exactly this was and where they're all meeting together to come wipe out the Israelites. And why I bring that up is I do think it's important. I believe it's there within 22 miles of where they are. Because, you see, God is saying that tomorrow you're going to beat up on these kings and these lands and these people. And if they're shipped, if they are, what's the word I'm looking for? If they are camping at Gilgal, then they're going to, if they're going to win this battle the next day, then they would have to be only about 20 miles away from them. And that's just the way I see it. But there are other little things that we're going to need to explain along the way. But here we are, the children of Israel, they've just won more battles. Everything is going so great for them. They're camping at Gilgal. They're giving the high five, singing the song. And then they hear of the multitudes, more numerous than grains of sand on a beach, coming to fight them with horses and chariots. That's technology in those days. And I'm thinking, if I were there, I would have turned to my buddy and said, hey, so this is the promised land?
Yep.
I don't get it, but okay. Back in the old days, we used to wander through the desert and complain about our manna. But nowadays, people come against us and want to kill us every minute. And now there's a multitude, well, more numerous than we are. It just doesn't seem like this makes a lot of sense to them because, well, I'll tell you what's going on here. I don't know if you've noticed something that as you go through each one of the battles throughout what we've seen thus far, the battles seem to get more difficult. The longer you're in the land, the more difficult the battles will get. The longer you walk with the Lord, the tougher the battles get. Well, why? Well, because God wants us to grow. Simply, God wants us to grow. I spoke about this a little bit when we went through Mark. I think it was in Mark chapter 6. But you see, back in Mark chapter 4, there was a time where Jesus brought his disciples on a boat out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and then Jesus commenced to take a nap. And then there was a storm. And the disciples, they all flipped out, right? And after they got done flipping out, they woke Jesus up. And then Jesus calmed the storm. And he says, okay, guys, let's talk about your faith. Yeah. Okay? That was a test for the disciples. Well, next time he sent them out on a boat, he wasn't even on the boat. He sat up on a mountain and watched from a distance. The test was more difficult. This time Jesus wasn't even on the boat and the storm hit. Why? Because the longer you walk with the Lord, the tests get more difficult. Why? Because he wants them to grow. He wants us to grow. It's the same thing with our children. We don't leave them in kindergarten. Though they wish they could be in kindergarten. My daughter, it just kills her to have to do her math and all of the fractions and the, and you know, she just, it kills her. And then she looks over at Sarah's work and she says, you baby, you get to do plus and minus. And Amy says, I wish I could do plus and minus. Well, if you did plus and minus the rest of your life, you know what you would be when you are 20 years old? A moron. And that is a fact of life. And we do wish that we could, as Christians, just go through those, you know, little battles. And what, you know, the little ones that you start off with, you get saved, and what happens? Somebody looks at you cross-eyed because you're saved. You know, you go, oh, I can't believe that. You know, and then you get over it and you grow, right? Well, 10 years down the line, you know, you're used to people looking at you cross-eyed. And you just go, welcome. Welcome to the club. This is it. And you wish that you could sometimes just go back to the simple trials. they get harder and harder. And I speak from experience. But also, I do know that part of the fact that trials get more difficult is that our memory isn't that good. You know what I mean? Because I did go through some pretty horrendous trials early on in my walk. But I look back at them and say, well, and I guess in substance of trial, it wasn't as bad as some that I've been through over the last, 3 years. But it felt the same. You know what I'm saying? And so as Amy looks at Sarah's work and says that she wishes she were there because that was easy. No, she cried over her addition too. But you know what? And every adult has said this to a teen, or at least maybe I am the only adult that I'm always with. So I'm the one who always says it to teens who go through tough times. I'm not a great encourager, really. I just say, you know what? They say, what? When you get older, it gets worse. And it does. Life gets harder the older you get. It really does. And I know you teenagers are thinking to yourselves, why live? But I will tell you this, as you go through change as your teenager, things hit you real hard. But in all reality, the difficulties you go through as a teenager are really nothing compared to the stuff you go through as an adult. When you get to be an adult, then responsibility kicks in. Responsibility, that's a killer. That's one of the hardest things that we irresponsible people have to deal with. And I think that what happens is that part of the curse and the curse of sin is that, the curse on this world and on our bodies is that life just is harder and harder and harder. And that's what makes us get wrinkly. Makes us go like this. And pretty soon the body just says, all right, I've had it. And you're ready to go home and be with the Lord. But the battles have to get more difficult. If you happen to be going through a difficult battle these days, it has to get difficult. Because God is doing a work in you that can't be done through mere addition and subtraction. We got to go on to calculus. We got to go on to the more difficult battles because God is making something out of you that you never thought possible, but can only be made through these difficult times and through the attacks and the battles and things. And so here it is. It's neat too that every battle that comes, you look at it, you look at the problem before you and you say, well, I can't do this. And that's a fact of life. You can't. And that's where Israel was. They got word that multitudes, more numerous than the grains of sand, have gathered together from all over Canaan to attack Israel. Not a good day for the Israelites. So verse 6, but, oh, there's that word again. Isn't that great? Here it was, the whole world was coming in, all the walls were closing in, and then you will get the word but the Lord. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. That's great. Back to the do not be afraid thing. As I had said, every time God says do not be afraid, he gives you a reason for it. He doesn't say don't be afraid and then not give you a reason. But he says, do not be afraid. Well, why shouldn't I be afraid? Well, because tomorrow you're going to get them. And that's all there is to it. I will deliver all of them to you. God is faithful in so many ways. And we know that he's faithful to love us, to forgive us. He's faithful to provide for us. But there's something else that God is faithful in that I know and I experienced throughout my walk is that when times get tough, God is faithful to encourage you with something that you had already heard before. I say that, I mean, you see, we can look back all the way to chapter 1 and say, now, God had already clued Joshua in that he didn't need to be afraid, but to be of good courage. Stay in the Word, keep walking. God's with you, you're going to win, right? But here it is. Why couldn't Joshua just go back on what God had said earlier? And by all rights, God doesn't have to come and tell him again. God could have just stood there and said, Joshua, if you'd only remember what I said. But he didn't do that. God knows our weakness. And he is faithful to come to us, even though there are some things we know, things that we had learned, and now suddenly in the face of a trial, in the face of all this danger, we have suddenly forgotten everything we've learned. And God is faithful to just go there and say, don't be afraid. And you go, oh, that's right. It's the my fish theory. It's you know, you go to SeaWorld and watch the animals, watch the dolphins and the, you know, the seals. Watch the seals do their tricks, right? You go, wow, them are amazing seals. But you notice, seal does a few tricks, and the trainer tosses a fish. And the seal knows the tricks. He knows what to do. He's been taught. He knows it very well. But just when the seal's wondering, you know, what am I doing here? The trainer goes, fish. And the seal goes, oh, I remember. And I know that's what it is with me. And every now and then, as I'm going through my day, God goes, oh, fish. And I get a fish. I shared that with Dan, and it's funny. He likes to use the same terminology now. He, you know, he'll come to me sometimes. He goes, oh, man, I got a fish today. And it's neat, you know, because it's like whenever it's that encouragement comes in one form or another, we say, God, thanks for the fish. Thanks for the fish. Now I know what to do. And I believe you. I believe you're taking care of me. And I believe that you are who you say you are, and this is going to work out. But it's great because God condescends to us. He doesn't just stand up there and say, you stupid, I've told you before. I'm so glad for that. I like how Joshua, it doesn't say what, Joshua didn't say anything to the Lord. Joshua's just quiet before the Lord here, but Joshua didn't say, yeah, I know. Which sometimes that can be our prideful attitude. We're falling apart and somebody will share with you some scripture. And you go, yeah, I know. Well, if you knew it, you wouldn't be falling apart. You know, just eat the fish, okay? What is it to hamstring the horses? And cut the tendons, their hind legs, and the horses can't do anything. They can't run anymore. They can't walk, can't do anything, and they're useless. That's what it is to have them hamstrung. In the old King James, it says hoofed or huffed or, I don't know, whatever that word is. Hooved. Yeah, it's a good word. Means to hamstring them. all right. So there's the encouragement. They don't have to be afraid because God's got it wired. Now let's go on. So verse 7. Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. So he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Well, if God says it, it's going to happen. But notice again what we've noticed before, that Israel had to step out. They were instructed to move forward, and they did, and so God moved. But also, one thing you have to check out here, there seemed to always be some kind of a supernatural occurrence that would help them in their battle for. This time, we don't see any supernatural occurrence. They went in there and fought with their own bare hands and with their own weapons. And as they fought, somehow, some way, God made the enemy weaker than them. God made them stronger than the enemy. It was supernatural, but it was nothing that anybody could see or put their finger on. It wasn't like, well, if it wasn't for the hailstones or anything like that. It was, wow, as far as the enemy's concerned, wow, they just downright beat us. But it was God Almighty that was doing the beating. Now, there were a lot of reasons, as I say, God says it and it's going to happen, but there are a lot of reasons not to believe God this time, and that would be the horses and the chariots. Because they didn't have to go against anybody who had horses and chariots yet, and they didn't have to go against a multitude as you know, numerous as the grains of sand of the seashore. And I say there's lots of reasons not to believe God, and I don't say that, I say that facetiously, I guess, because our minds say this: God can do this, but God cannot do that. Now, let me rephrase that for those of you who don't necessarily say that. But you say this: God will do this, but God will not do that. Oh, yes, I know he can, but will he? And this is where our lack of faith lies. And where it could have been with Joshua. Joshua said, well, he said he would, but, and I know he can, but that's a big army. You know, as my old friend from Roseville always says, well, I don't know, how big is your God? And many times we think God is only as big as we can possibly understand him to be. But however large you understand your God to be, understand that he's only infinitely larger than that. And so, you know, and God starts off with the rhetorical question in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, as he's talking with Sarah. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't deserve an answer. It doesn't make you stop and think, well, let me think. No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. I figure if he can make the heavens and the earth, you know, and as we read, as Solomon was lamenting the fact that God was so big, as God had told him to build the temple, Solomon said, but, you know, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. If God's that big, well, there's nothing too hard for him. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. And that's believes the Lord, right? To the rich young ruler, or in regard to the rich young ruler, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, remember the whole story. As a rich young ruler had come to Jesus asking, you know, what he's got to do to get to heaven. And Jesus, knowing where his heart was, after sharing with him some commandments, and then after the rich young ruler lied to him and said he had kept those, then Jesus said, then go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler said, okay, I guess I'm not going to heaven then. Which is amazing, because people do that all over the world. They see what God requires, and they say, well, no, I'll go to hell instead. I mean, and it's unbelievable. And lest you be confused in that thinking that the answer to going to heaven is selling all your stuff and giving it to the poor. Well, no, that was the answer that God had for this particular man, because this man, as God knew his heart, this man was in love with his stuff and didn't care about people. So the Lord says, do this and follow me. And so he went away sad. And then Jesus turned to the boys, turned to the disciples, says, how hard it is. It's so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier to stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. And then they all just threw their arms in the air and said, oh, great. Well, then who can be saved? Right? And then I gave you all of that to give you this. Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. But here's the key, gang. With God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible. And so many times we evaluate a problem with men. This is an impossible problem. Well, yes, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And whatever hurdle you might be trying to get over, whatever river you're trying to cross, yeah, with men, it's impossible. But it is possible with God. Here's another thought here. Why not keep the horses and the chariots? Notice, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Why not keep the horses? Why not keep the chariots? I mean, because really, they would be a good asset to the children of Israel. Then they could really do well in times of war. Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God says that you guys are going to get yourself a king, but when you do, understand that he is not to multiply horses and chariots. Kings were not to multiply horses. And why? Well, it was a sign of military power, actually. And if you're going to be a king of Israel, if you belong to the Lord, military might wasn't done the way the world did it. You are not going to do it the world's way. Check it out in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, when we have chariots and horses, we give a portion of our trust to them. The children of Israel could very well have taken those chariots and horses and then said, all right, now we don't have to worry about bothering God with these battles. We've got chariots and horses. And so many of the things that we have just in our lives, and I don't want to equate them with chariots and horses, but I do know that there are things in our lives that we trust in instead of trusting in the Lord. One of those things being just, you know, our money. We trust our money. We trust our jobs. We trust in people. But every one of these things can just fall right out from under you. And the Lord gives us our friends, our family. He gives us our jobs. He gives us our money.
That's right.
But not that we would trust in those things, but that we would trust in him. Mm-hmm. And if God were to give them chariots and horses, he would make it clear, I'll take them from you as soon as you start trusting in them. You must trust in me. God wanted them to know that all the battles were going to be won by him and only him. And I know that in the church, I think that the church these days carries around a lot of horses and chariots. Just a few that just come to my mind would be church growth seminars. That's chariots and horses, gang. This is, you know, that's where you go to a seminar and then a really smart guy tells you exactly what to do using the world's methods to make that church grow, to put people in those empty pews. Since, well, God's word wasn't good enough, we have to go to church growth seminars. Programs, methods. I think it's interesting because, you know, there are so many different ministries, and how can you know a program is a bad thing or a good thing? Well, a program in the church or a method, it can be a bad thing or it could be a good thing. But I believe they're mostly bad things, because then people begin to exalt the program. They say, wow, we used this program, and you know what it did for our church? People trying to sell me ministries, I get them all the time in the mail, get phone calls. Hello, Reverend Green. I was, say it again. And we have this excellent program, this excellent method to bring more money into your fellowship. Ooh, tell me more. He says, there are so many churches with a testimonial about this program. And then, you know, he'll tell me, oh, so-and-so's church says this and says that and all of these things. And, well, you get my point. Anything that we use in the church that would make us go, that really worked, well, then we have left God to go do God's work. Even the methods that are brought down in Scripture. What do you mean? Well, Jesus did things a certain way. And so many times we say, okay, check out how Jesus did it, and we do it that way, and that's good. And then we start thinking, all right, the methods that Jesus gave us really worked. Okay, our focus is in the wrong place. God is the one who really works. He calls us to be obedient, you know, and that's why with every one of these battles, notice the method is different. They're different. God is the one who wins the battles, and all he asks of us, the only method we have is to walk before him and be blameless. That's our method. But we don't walk around saying, wow, this method is really working. What method is that? Oh, walking before God and being blameless. No, that's not a method. It's just being his child. Belonging to him, obeying him. And so God doesn't want us to be trusting in anything else other than him. It's not by might, not nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's all there is to it. Not by chariots, not by horses. God does not take pleasure in the legs of legs of a horse and the strength of a man. And he doesn't, you know, take any pleasure in that piano, or not by Yamaha, not by Fender, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so many times we worry about the sound system, don't we? Sound system is flipping out. It's doing weird things. I know the sound system has demons, but the sound system starts to flip out in the morning, and there's Jersey scratching his head and you know, and we're trying to figure it out, and we all start panicking. And then I remember, oh, wait a minute. It's not by JBL. It's not by Yamaha. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. And that if the whole sound system fell apart, God would not leave the room. And so we must always remember that. And so we shouldn't trust in anything but the Lord. But we're thankful for the things that he does give us. But we always, always, always remember that it's his battle. And so it might be safest for us to keep away from the horses and chariots. For we would be tempted to trust them. In verse 10, Joshua turned back at the time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And that was Jabin, king of Hazor. He was the one that headed all this thing up. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. So Moses commanded this to happen. Well, God had commanded Moses, and then Moses commanded the people. He was giving them a rundown on all this. Moses was in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And so here they had done what they were supposed to do. Now the reason, again, I must add, the reason they were not to show any mercy to them was because these people were godless. They were harmful to the world. They were harmful to themselves. They would only procreate and make more harmful people, and God judged them. They deserved judgment. They would never turn to the Lord, ever, ever, never, ever. And so God took care of them, using Israel as his instrument of judgment. And we, as believers in the new covenant, Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, all of that judgment was placed on him by God the Father, his wrath poured out on Jesus Christ. And so now we are God's children if we believe in him, but we are not God's instruments of judgment. All right? Okay, get it? But we like to be, don't we? We love to point fingers and condemn people to hell. But that's wrong. It's not our job. So when we talk about taking Fort Bragg for the Lord, we don't mean, killing them all and, women and children and their animals. No, we talk about pouring the love of Christ out on them and letting them know that the judgment that we all deserve was given to Jesus. And so, yes, we are his children and we are not his instruments of judgment. But in these days, before Christ, God's people were his instruments of judgment. So, what's going on here? Oh, verse 13. But as for... That's scary when the pastor says, what's going on here? But as for the cities that stood on the mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. Now he burned Hazor because that's, Jabin was part of that. And it was like, a statement made by Joshua. But this is kind of a hard thing to understand. On the mounds? What in the world? And you look up the Hebrew on that, and you'll find that the King James, the Old King James, does this much better than the NIV or the New King James. It's cities that stood still in their strength. In other words, the cities themselves were still standing. Those cities that were still standing, the walls had not been burned down and destroyed, but only the people had been destroyed. Well, they didn't destroy the cities. Why? Because they were going to inhabit them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, God tells them that they're going to live in cities that they did not build. And so here it is. These are the ones that they would live in that they did not build. And so, just to clear that up, but let's go on. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. A good leader leaves nothing undone. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to leave nothing undone. Whatever it is we know that the Lord is speaking to us in his word to do, we go about it until it's done. As Jesus, in giving that the parable, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well tried, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well, almost good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well, come on in. He just says, well done, good and faithful servant. And I don't think we're good and faithful servants unless the work is done. As Paul had said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, says, hey, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I finished the race. Paul didn't say, well, Timothy, I'm about ready to go. I think I came in third. No, he finished it. And I think many times many times you go ahead and lump yourself in here if you'd like and stop pretending, okay? Many times I do half of what I know the Lord wants me to do. And I think there are two reasons why we go halfway, or even 75% of the way, maybe 90%. I believe there are two reasons why we do that. Number one reason, laziness. I could give you references on slothfulness and laziness, one after another, and I didn't do that. I didn't write any of these down because we would be here till midnight to give you all those. So God's word knows us. God knows us, and that's why there's so much throughout Proverbs about laziness. And when we do not do what we're called to do, but do only half or 75% or so, I believe many times it's because we're lazy. And I don't think that's something I want to accept about myself. I mean, I do know it is there. But I don't say, well, I'm just lazy, whatever. It bugs me. It bugs me that I'm lazy. And prayerfully, it will bug me to the point of repentance. But the other reason why we don't go all the way with what God has told us to do, one is laziness. The other one is that sometimes we believe that God's not thinking all the way straight. You think, what? How dare you say that about, oh no, we would never say it. But unfortunately, as the pastor, I do counsel many people who don't want to go all the way with God. They wonder why their lives are half messed up. That's because only half of them has been given over to the Lord. And they don't want to go all the way, but they do believe him, mostly. I say, so, well, just go ahead and say it. Say, God, I don't think you're thinking straight. No, I would never say that to God. Come on, he already knows you're thinking it. And so halfway obedience, I believe, comes from either laziness or just believing God's not in it all the way straight for you. I want you to know something about God. He's right and you're wrong. One day, we will get that through our thick skulls. Oh, and one day we'll be in glory with him. As we're face to face with him, we will know it all. We'll say, whoa, boy, Kevin was right that night, wasn't he? Let God be true and every man a liar, as we read in Romans. But it's done. And I do pray that when it's time for me to go home, that I hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. And it's not going to be heard unless I've well done. I've been good and faithful. And I'm not going to try to answer those deep theological questions of, okay, does he say that to some and not to others? Well, I don't know. You know, I could be. Some people just say, could you go around the back entrance? Oh, boy. Verse 14. No, that's where I was. Okay, he's not left nothing undone. Let's go on to verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and Jordan Plain, the mountains of Israel, and its lowlands, from Mount Halak to the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now stop here and get a little confused. A long time? Well, if we were paying attention, and some of you do pay attention. No, I don't mean that like most of you don't. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that sometimes you'll read through this and something will go right by you. And, you know, and it's okay. I mean, we read the word and read the word. I mean, I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. But I don't know, maybe 15, 20 times I've read through the Bible. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. And did you know I read something new every now and then? I'm like, whoa, where did that come? Who put that in there? But one thing, though, is that God said back in verse 6, don't be afraid, for tomorrow about this time, they're going to all be slain before you. You're going to hamstring their horses and the chariots with fire, so it's all going to be done. The battle's going to be won tomorrow. And then it says over here, he made war a long time with all those kings. Do we have a contradiction? Well, no. Remember, let God be true and every man a liar. And whenever there appears to be something that doesn't make sense to us, then we just got to try to work it to the best of our ability and trying to understand what was being said. Because, well, some interpret this back in verse 6 as God saying, tomorrow, and I like this, by the way, and you'll see why. Tomorrow, they will be as good as dead. Just show up. Get there. Now, the reason I believe that, for a couple reasons, one is that all of this conquest took place from about 5 to 7 years. That's how long it took. 5 to 7 years from the time they crossed over the Jordan till all the land was taken, or, well, till this land was taken, was 5 to 7 years. And we get that idea from Joshua chapter 14, verse 10, and we'll get into more detail when we get there. But he says, hey guys, I'm 85 years old. And he was 40 when, back in Numbers 13, they spied out the land, which was 38 years before they crossed over the Jordan. So all these years went by. So it's 5 to 7 years from the time they crossed over the Jordan till they conquer the land. So they did fight with these kings for all that time. Well, but he says tomorrow they're going to be, and then but check it out. I do believe that God was saying tomorrow they're going to be as dead before you. Say, hey, it's going to be taken care of. They're going to be as good as dead. Because even now in our lives, check it out, God's word calls us victorious. Have any of you, since you have given your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, have any of you lost a battle? Oh, okay. Any of you, since you've given your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever just struggled and struggled in battle? But God's word calls us victorious. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. How do you be more than a conqueror? Whatever that is, that's us. Because God has already won the battle. God has already seen it won. He says, you step up to the plate. The game's over. Step up to the plate. I mean, it'd be like if you were, coming up to bat, and you're down 10 runs, two out, bottom of the ninth, and then God speaks to you. Game over, you win. Well, is the game over and do you win right there? Well, no. He says, step up to the plate. Game over, you win. And so you step up to the plate, swing away, and lo and behold, doom! Home run. And then everybody who steps to the plate, next 10 batters, home run. Do, do, do. Because God had already ordained it. And so he could say, since God lives in a realm of no time, and he looks at all this, you know, we look at time the most difficult way, but God looks at it like we look at a ruler. Here's this time, and there's that time. He says, okay, guys, I want you to come over here at this time because it's done. It's taken care of. You've won. But you got to step up to the plate. And so as soon as you decide to step up to the plate, the battle is won. Although it took them 5 to 7 years to win the battles. I'm going to tell you what, we as believers, we are more than conquerors. Yet it seems like there's that one battle after another against that same king, huh? Mm-hmm. Just keep fighting that same enemy over and over. And you know, and I like it that it took these guys 5 to 7 years to conquer all this. And remember, God had told them back in Exodus chapter 23, I'm not going to give you all their land at once, because if you got it all at once in one day, then you wouldn't know what to do with all their cows. You wouldn't know what to do with all the beasts of the field. You wouldn't know what to do. So it's going to be little by little. And that's what is meant here by that 5 to 7 years. It was little by little, but it was this battle that continued on and on and on. Can you imagine 3 years into this battle? What do you call this place again? Promised Land. Yeah? Milk and honey, man. Oh, yeah. Right. But everybody you go like this to goes down, but you got to keep swinging. Weird. Really weird. It's a process, and it's a process for us. Oh, but God has completed it. Whatever battle you're going through now, it's complete. God sees it already finished. It's taken care of. And he says to you, even tonight, it's done, it's over. Walk it. Walk it. You are more than conquerors. And then you are fighting, but they're still there, God. It's done. It's won. I've won. You know, and I have found, and if you've walked with the Lord for a period of time, you look back and you see, wow, that old problem that I had, you know, 10 years ago, I didn't even notice. But man, their horses are hamstrung. They don't have the power over me that they did. But it's a process. It's not something that just goes, bam, and it's done. Although some, it's done. Some little things, some big things, it's over. Other things, they seem to hang on. And they fight you and fight you and fight you. And they have lost in the name of Jesus Christ. It's done. Quoting the great theologian Ross Reinman, it's a done deal. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. I remember them back in chapter 9, and I'm not going to get into that. You go back and read chapter 9, see how that all took place. But, you know, the Gibeonites, though, they ended up really, really on Israel's side. They didn't join them like that one glorious moment in my life when I was in the sixth grade, and I will always remember this as the great victory, having the snowball fight at sixth grade camp. And we were losing the battle, and so I went. I went behind the enemy lines, and I grabbed their counselor, the counselor of the group that was beating us, and I grabbed him. He goes, what are you doing here? You know, you're in the wrong place. What are you doing here? I grabbed him. I said, I'm defecting. I don't want to lose. I want to be with you. And he goes, okay, great. Okay, get behind there and start doing this. And so he's, you know, he's gathering up stuff. You know, snowballs are flying this way. And I went and I gathered up all this stuff. And I took this big old mound of snow and I plopped it on his head and ran. I will always remember that moment. I was brilliant. Not bad for a 10-year-old. But, you know, the Gibeonites weren't like that. And one would think that maybe since the Gibeonites were of the Canaanites, the pagans who hated God, and that once they had already deceived Israel to get where they were, you think they would have done the snowball trick that I did. But they didn't. They saw the power of God, and they, and as I had mentioned before, you know, you read in even in Nehemiah chapter 7 that they had joined in building the walls of Jerusalem. And so they were of the children of Israel. So anyway, let's go on. For it was the Lord. No, this is where, now he started back in verse 19 again to get a flow here. There's not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is an area in which the world wants to judge God. They read through the scriptures and they say, see, that's not fair. That's not a righteous God. Well, number one, unrighteous people have no idea how to judge righteousness. We have no clue. God is righteousness. He is perfect. He is right in everything he does. And somebody might say, well, that's not a good enough argument. You could just, you know. Well, here's the deal. We read in Romans about how God used Pharaoh to glorify God. He used Pharaoh in a way. Who's Pharaoh? We read about it back in Exodus when the children of Israel were being delivered out of bondage. And in chapter 8 of Exodus, it says, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the next time we see the phrase hardened his heart, Pharaoh did it again. The third time we see the phrase hardened his heart, it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And somebody says, not fair, not fair. No, wait a minute. Pharaoh had made up his mind what he was going to do. When God hardens a heart, what is really being said is there is he is strengthening the heart to whatever it is inclined to. God didn't change Pharaoh's heart. He made it stronger. Pharaoh had an idea. Pharaoh had an agenda. Pharaoh was never going to repent. And so God said, all right, let's work with it. And so God was glorified when God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made him more obstinate, made him more stubborn. When God hardens somebody's heart, it also works in terms of like in Romans chapter 1. Either he, you know, makes it stronger or he gives them up. He gives them up. Scary. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 says, God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26 of chapter 1 of Romans, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. You see, these are choices that people have already made. These are choices that people, you know, and here's the deal. We read in Acts chapter 17 that God gives everybody in the whole world ample opportunity to know him. He's made everybody out of the same blood, all the nations, and he's got their pre-appointed times. And the places that there should come a time where they would grope for him. Everybody in the whole world. It says, though he is not far from them. He's not far from anybody who would want to grope for him. And so everybody gets that shot over and over and over again in this world. But then some people, God knows they're not going to respond to His Holy Spirit. And so what does He do? He says, you know what? All right, go. You can go. And that, even in and of itself, is God's love and mercy. Well, how can you call that mercy? Well, obviously they don't like God and they don't ever want to be with Him. Why would He force them to be with Him? People who believe they're going to heaven, who don't like God. That's a head scratcher. I always ask the question, okay, let me ask you this. Is God in heaven? Well, yeah. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the central figure in heaven? And what makes it heaven is the fact that He's there. Do you still think you're going? Well, sure, why not? Well, because you don't like Him. God is not going to force people to be with Him who do not like Him. Yeah. Although every knee shall bow. It's going to be humiliating on judgment day because they'll be forced to bow before Him and they'll be sent into the lake of fire. He gave them over. He gave them up. He said, this is what your heart wants to do. Well, then this is what your heart will do. Man, that's scary. And you know, one of the thoughts also, though, that I don't want us to get into as to those people, and we know people, and we think, man, these guys were hard-hearted, think, well, maybe God's given them up, and they are unsavable. Because I do believe that there are people whom God has given up. If the Bible says there are, then they do exist. But you and I have no clue who they are.
That's right.
So don't even try that, you know? Well, that one ain't going. Well, that one ain't going. Because every one of you, had you known me, I was one that had been given over. All the way given over. I thought Christians were the stupidest people I'd ever met. Man, them guys are stupid. Wish they were all brilliant like me. Then they wouldn't, you know. But you see, God gives everybody every opportunity. But God then gives them up if they don't take the opportunity. God knows the future. He knows everything. And I know, you know, we've had loved ones who've died. And we wonder, you know, oh gosh, if I'd only talked to them before they died, because we knew they died without Christ. And it breaks our heart. But through reading through the scriptures, I've come to believe that had that person lived 1,000 years, they weren't going to turn their lives over to the Lord. And God knows that. God doesn't, you know, say, well, this one would if he had another month. But tough, I'm pulling the plug. God doesn't do that. God is merciful. Merciful in every way. God does not defy the will of people who don't like him. But he shares with us over and over again by his Spirit and by his servants how much he loves. And if people want to reject that love, God's not going to force them. He's not going to drag them where they don't want to go. But here, he used the Canaanites. They were never going to turn to him, and so he says, all right, let's go with that. Hardened their hearts, made them even more stubborn, made them angry, so that they would come against Israel. Why? So that their judgment would come. So that their judgment would be taken care of. Heavy stuff. In verse 21, at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir and Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. You know, these Anakim, they were the giants. These were big, monstrous-looking guys. We see them in Numbers chapter 13, and that's why the children of Israel didn't want to go in when they were supposed to go in. They came into, they looked in there and said, all the fruit, all of the spies went into the land, and they said, wow, look at all the fruit, this is great. And they turn around, they see all these big, giant, monstrous guys. And they said, oh no, we're just a bunch of grasshoppers. Well, they weren't that monstrous. They would look like grasshoppers. Because if we look like grasshoppers in the sight of these men, and if that were a reality, then that would make these men to be probably 250 feet tall. They weren't. 7 to 9 feet tall, which is very tall, very scary. But that does not make me a grasshopper. That just makes me a short guy. That makes me a jockey. But it does not make me a grasshopper. Sorry. It's okay, she says. But in Numbers chapter 13, they saw that and they were so fearful and they said, no way, we're not going in. God's not in it for the good for us. We don't trust God. God's not thinking straight. God will not let us in there because those people will certainly kill us. We're not going in. No, never. And they even accused God. You're trying to kill us, aren't you? Well, we won't go in because our children need to be protected. And we're going to protect our children from that. And in all reality, what they're saying is, God, we need to protect our children from you. So many times we don't obey the Lord because we're trying to protect our children. We don't think that it's right to raise them in a godly manner because we don't want them to be made fun of. So forth and so on. But so God says, tell you what, guys, you don't trust me, then you're going to walk in the wilderness until you're dead. And the children that you try to protect, they're going to win. They're going to come against the people that you feared, and they're going to receive the promises. And here it is happening right now. Going against the very people that their fathers feared. And they beat them. They beat them up. Except the ones still hanging out in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. Those are the lands of the Philistines, and which we read about later in 1 Samuel and so forth. And 1 Samuel chapter 17, we meet a guy by the name of Goliath. He was an Anakim. He was from Gath. And so there it is. Just an interesting little thing. So, finally, so Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Now, when we see chapter 13 here in Joshua and so forth and so on, we're going to find that there is still land to conquer. So here's another difficulty. It says he took the whole land according to all that... And I just have a suggestion. What could be meant is that the major battles against their major enemies were finished, and all the land now belonged to Israel, except for some other cities that were not holding the land. They were not as big a problem as this multitude, and so now the land was theirs. Though they will always meet up with, you know, these pockets of resistance as we read throughout Joshua and then Judges and so forth and so on. But the land was now theirs, even though some enemies still remained. I even think about, and this may be a lousy example, but I think about even in Iraq. I thought that when we got into Baghdad, we won the war. You know what I mean? We went into Baghdad, we did everything, and then we found the bad guy. We brought him home, and gosh, didn't he look like Fidel Castro? Anyway, and we got him, you know, and we're in Baghdad. We did what we thought we were supposed to do, but these little pockets of resistance are still around. So, you know, we had done what we were supposed to do, but the enemy was still around. But here it says the land rested from war. Now, this doesn't mean it was Miller time. doesn't mean it was time to go to Disneyland. As we look at the end of chapter 8, back at chapter 8, we notice that after the battle of Ai, when they finally beat up on Ai, that they worshiped, they sacrificed to the Lord. So in between battles, you know what? I want you to know something, that we don't rest completely until we are home with the Lord. And that we only get little breaks in the battle every now and then. And during those breaks in the battle, when things are all peachy and hunky-dory, which those are my favorite times walking with the Lord. Amen. We love those times. My goodness. But after the battle and during the smooth times, the toughest times to devote ourselves to the Lord are those times. It is so difficult to devote ourselves wholly to the Lord when everything is smooth and wonderful and peachy. But that's the time that we need to get really filled up, rested, renewed. It's like athletes, they work for a season. We've got football season, basketball season, and baseball season. And the athletes that do the best during the season are the ones that work out during the off season. And many times, back to the millionaire athletes. Many times those millionaire athletes, they just sit around during the off season and get fat. And when they come back, then the newspapers criticize them and they play lousy and they're trying to get in shape for the season, in the middle of the season. And I think so many times we can find ourselves trying to get in shape for the season in the middle of the season. And athletes who are not in the best of shape also are prone to getting hurt. And we too, if we're not in good spiritual shape when the battle comes, we're not going to do as well. I do much better with my relationship with the Lord when things are falling apart, personally. Isn't that funny? That's just the way it is. That's the way we are. But I'm learning, and I hope that we could all learn that the times to cling to the Lord are all the times. And we don't know when that gust of wind is going to come. You stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and the wind's not blowing. You feel safe enough to take your hands off of anything that's holding you there and just stand there. And mom says, "You better hold on to the rail." "Why? No wind's blowing." And then all of a sudden, whoosh, and there you go. Always hold on to the Lord. You never know when that wind's going to blow.
That's right.
And when the wind blows, you go, "Hoop! Oh, good thing I was holding." There are more battles to be won. There will be more battles, even throughout these years, as Joshua had fought many battles. We're going to learn, in chapter 13, very much land yet to be possessed. Don't ever get to the point where you feel like just because you got over the biggest hump you've ever had to deal with, that the battles are done. There are going to be more. Cling to the Lord with all you got. He wins the battles. You are more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors. It's a done deal. The battle is won. Rejoice.